Our first scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 34. I should actually be preaching on the whole of this chapter later on, and so we shall read the second half just before the sermon. It's a long chapter, so I thought it made sense to divided up into two. It's a great chapter. It's on page 961, by the way, if you're using a church Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 34. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, if you would have your Bibles open again at 1 Corinthians 15, we shall pick up where we left off and read to the end of the chapter. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. So ends our reading in God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the Bible's most extended reflection on the resurrection. And I could spend weeks preaching through this chapter. It's so packed full of rich truth. And let me just say at the outset that I would encourage you to try to carve out some time, maybe in the week ahead, to just think and meditate upon this chapter, because it is such a rich and such a glorious chapter concerning the whole doctrine of the resurrection. But I'm not going to spend weeks going through this chapter. We've got to get back to the Sermon on the Mount next week. But I do just want to spend some time this morning considering its main truths and providing something of a general overview of what this chapter teaches. And what I want to do is to ask of it two basic questions that the chapter itself asks and answers. And those questions are, number one, are the dead raised? And number two, how are the dead raised? Are the dead raised? The fact of the resurrection, thinking particularly of the general resurrection of the dead at the end of history, are the dead raised? And how are the dead raised? The fact of the resurrection, the mode or the manner of the resurrection. Those are the two questions that I'll seek to answer this morning. And then I'll conclude with a couple of practical applications to take away from this chapter. So first of all then, question number one, are the dead raised? Now evidently, some in the church in Corinth were denying that there is a resurrection of the dead, at least in terms of the resurrection of the dead that Paul himself had taught. That's why we read in verse 12, Paul saying, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Clearly some were denying that there is a general resurrection of the dead. They weren't necessarily denying, or at least it's not obvious that they were denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I don't think we can go that far. But they were denying in some way a general resurrection of the dead. Perhaps they were spiritualizing it, saying that there's only a sort of spiritual resurrection of the dead, of those who belong to Christ. Either way, they were questioning the general bodily resurrection of the dead that Paul had taught them. And he repudiates that claim by affirming that Jesus has been raised, and that therefore, so too the dead will be raised, those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's basically what he's saying, especially in verses 12 to 23. That's his basic argument, his logic, if you like. Jesus Christ has been raised bodily from the dead, therefore there will also be a resurrection of the dead. That is what Paul says in these verses. Now, before he gets onto that, he reminds the church in Corinth in verses 1 to 11 of the gospel that he had preached to them, a gospel that was focused in particular upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He says that in verses 3 and 4. He delivered to them those things that were of first importance, that were absolutely fundamental, that were the key facts, the core doctrines of the gospel, namely that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And he says in those verses that we can be sure that Jesus rose for two main reasons. Number one, because scripture foretold that he would rise from the dead. That's what he says in verse 4. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he may well have a psalm like Psalm 16 in mind, and perhaps the example of Jonah, and maybe just the whole sweep of the Old Testament, which speaks of a reigning, eternal Messiah king. He says that scripture foretold the resurrection of Christ. So that's one reason. And the second reason is because having been raised from the dead, Jesus then appeared to many people. He appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive, he says, then to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared, Paul says, to me, the least of the apostles. Now, I'm just skirting over these verses, but they are crucial verses, and essentially what Paul is doing here is establishing, by reference to both scripture and to history, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He's establishing the fact of the resurrection. And then, having done that, he goes on to explain that the resurrection of Jesus, that established fact, necessarily means that there is a resurrection of the dead. In Paul's mind, you can't separate the two. The two are inextricably linked. Inextricably linked. Organically connected. So much so that I think we can even say that in Paul's mind, they are, in many ways, one event. Two episodes, if you like, of one event. Episode one, the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead. Episode two, still to come, the general resurrection of the dead, of all those who are united to Christ. In Paul's mind, in Scripture, in inspired Scripture, you cannot have one without the other. It's impossible. If Jesus has been raised, then so too everyone else will be raised. That's Paul's argument here. And he argues it the other way round as well. If there is no general resurrection of the dead, then neither has Jesus been raised from the dead. You see how the two are organically connected. They are inextricably linked. He says that in verse 13, doesn't he? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he repeats that in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He argues back from the general resurrection of the dead to the resurrection of Christ. And so what we see in these verses is that absolutely central to Paul's resurrection theology, his understanding of the resurrection, is the underlying reality of the union that exists between Jesus and his people. That is the underlying reality that undergirds what Paul is saying here. Union with Christ is the truth that provides, as it were, the nexus point between Jesus' resurrection and our own resurrection. The reality of union with Jesus Christ means that what is true for him is also true for us. And this reality of union between Christ and his people, especially as it bears upon the resurrection of the dead, comes through most clearly in verses 20 to 23. In verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is described here as the first fruits. At harvest time, a farmer reaps the first fruits of the harvest. And those first fruits are the guarantee that at a later stage, he will gather in the rest of the crop. We could even say they are the beginning of the rest of the crop. The rest of the crop is absolutely certain because the first fruits have been gathered in. They are, if you like, the part that represents the whole. That's what Paul is saying here by speaking of Christ using this metaphor, this agricultural metaphor of the first fruits. What he's saying by describing Christ in this way is that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest. The first fruits of a resurrection harvest that is still at some point to be gathered in, but that it will be gathered in is absolutely certain because Christ's resurrection is first fruits. It's the part that represents the whole. It's the beginning of the end. The beginning of that gathering in of the whole harvest crop. And this is so because Jesus acted and is a public figure. He acted in his capacity as a public figure, as someone who represents others, represents his people, which means that what he does is determinative of what happens to those whom he represents. Now, this was true of the first man, Adam. That's why Paul says at the beginning of verse 21, "For as by a man came death," by a man came death, referring there to the first man, Adam. Adam's sin in the garden meant that he died. That was the penalty that he paid, the punishment that was exacted upon him for his sin. But of course, it wasn't just Adam who died. Everyone represented by Adam also died, which of course means every single human being. We all died in Adam, who is our head, our representative. We die in Adam because, if you like, of our natural union with him, because of our connection with him. By one man, Paul says, death came to us and to the whole world. But in the same way, by one man, the second man, the last Adam, as he elsewhere calls him, Jesus, comes the resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, everyone that is represented by Jesus will also rise from the grave, which of course means every single Christian, every single person who is in spiritual union with Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all, verse 22, shall be made alive. First Christ as the first fruits, then at his coming, all those who belong to him. Are the dead raised? Yes. Why? Because Jesus was raised. That is the guarantee that you, on that final day, will be raised, because Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And you are represented by him. You are connected organically by the Spirit to him. Your resurrection is absolutely certain, because Jesus' resurrection has happened. His resurrection guarantees your own. But then we move on to the second question. How are the dead raised? This is the question that Paul asks in the second half of this chapter, verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul proceeds to answer that question in verses 36 through to 49. And the basic point, the basic answer that he gives here is this. He says that our resurrection bodies will be incomparably greater than our current bodies. Our resurrection bodies will be immeasurably greater, incomparably better than our current bodies. These bodies that we now have, that we inhabit, these bodies will, he said, one day be sown in the ground. They will die. They will be sown in the ground, but they will rise up and be made glorious. And this comes through most clearly in verses 42 to 44. Let me just read those now. Paul says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Series there of antithetical contrasts that Paul draws. What are our current bodies like? The body that you now have. It's perishable. It's dishonorable. It's weak. What will your resurrection body be like? It will be imperishable. glorious, powerful. It will be immeasurably better. Now we have a natural body, as Paul summarizes the kind of body that we have there at the beginning of verse 44. He calls it a natural body, a body that gets tired, a body that aches and feels pain, a body that is wearing out and breaking down, a body that will get wrinkly. Yes, young people, one day your body will get, I hate to say it, but your body will get wrinkly. You have a body that is day by day decaying, a body that will one day be laid in the ground, dead and buried. That is the body that you now have, that we all now have. It is a natural body that is perishable, that is dishonorable, that is weak. But then we shall have a spiritual body. It's sown a natural body, verse 44. It's raised a spiritual body. What does Paul mean there? I used to think that he meant a sort of immaterial body, as if you could have such a thing, a sort of body that just floats around. But that's not what he's talking about. When he speaks of a spiritual body, what he's speaking of is a body that is entirely and fully animated and energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he means by a spiritual body. It should perhaps be a capital S there. That would communicate the sort of body that Paul has in mind there, a body that is entirely and completely, fully animated and energized and powered by the Holy Spirit. A body that is free, entirely free of death and decay. A body that is powerful and glorious. A body just like the body that Jesus now has as our resurrected Lord. That is the kind of body that you will have. It will be immeasurably greater than the body that you now have. But there's more. There's more. The body that you will have in the future, the resurrection spiritual body, will not just be incomparably greater than your current body. It will be even greater than Adam's pre-fall body. The body that he had in the garden before he fell and sin entered into the world. That's what Paul is saying. As we move on to the second half of verse 44 into verse 45. Now, up until this point, Paul has been contrasting our fallen bodies with our resurrection bodies. But here, Paul contrasts Adam's unfallen body with our resurrection bodies. And we know that because, having said in the second half of verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He goes on to explain that statement in verse 45 where he says, thus, in this way, therefore, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 45 explains what he said in the second half of verse 44. And where does he quote from? In verse 45, when he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He's quoting there from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which of course is before the fall. When Adam had a sinless body, a body that was not infected by sin. And he's drawing a contrast between that body and the body that we shall have by virtue of Christ being life-giving spirit. In other words, here's the point. And I know this is quite involved, but here's the point. Paul describes both our fallen bodies that we now have and Adam's unfallen body in exactly the same way. How? As natural. He describes the bodies that we now have as natural bodies, in contrast with the spiritual body that we shall one day have. And he contrasts Adam's sinless body as a natural body with the future resurrection spiritual bodies that we shall have. Both, in Paul's mind, are categorized as natural bodies. Why? Because, you see, next to the power and the glory, the all-surpassing glory and power of our resurrected spiritual bodies, our fallen bodies and Adam's pre-fallen body belong in the same category. They belong in the same category because they bear no comparison whatsoever with the glory of our resurrection bodies. That's the point he's making. It's a bit like this. Here's the way I thought about it this past week. Every now and again, I play a round of golf with Mark Bryan. I told him I was going to mention him in the sermon this morning, so he knows this is coming. I play a round of golf every now and again with Mark, usually in the summer when the weather picks up. And Mark is a better player than me. I'm not just saying that to be falsely modest. He is. There's no question about it. He's a better player than me, and I'm sorry to embarrass him. But he is a far superior player than I am. When you compare us two together, there's no comparison. But now compare the two of us to Tiger Woods. Now, he's just off the scale, right? Next to Tiger Woods, me and Mark, we're in the same category. Although he's better than me, we're in the same category compared to the greatness, the glory, the power of Tiger Woods, in terms of golf anyway. We're both poor, amateur, pretty useless golf players next to the great Tiger Woods. And that's perhaps, I don't know, perhaps a helpful way to understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that there's no difference at all between Adam's pre-fallen body and our fallen bodies now. He recognizes that there's a distinction. But when you compare them both to the glory of the spiritual bodies that Christ now has and that we one day will have, then they belong in the same category. There's almost no difference between them at all because they just do not bear comparison with the glory of the spiritual body that is yours to come. That is what Paul is saying here. When you are raised, you will be in an immeasurably better state, not only than you are now, but also than Adam was when he was in the garden. Because unlike even pre-fall Adam, you will have a spiritual body that is imperishable, glorious, and powerful. That is what Paul is saying here. Let me just conclude then with a couple of applications from this chapter. I mean, really, that the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection and of our resurrection through him, it changes everything. It changes everything. It literally does bring in a new world, a new epoch, a new age. And in its most basic terms, the truth of the resurrection changes both the way you live now and also your death. It changes your life and it changes your death. It changes your life, the life that you live now. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then he sums it all up in verse 32, where he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See what he's saying in these verses? He's absolutely upfront about it. He's crystal clear. He's saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then life now is utterly meaningless. It's ultimately purposeless. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then we may as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If when we die, we rot, and that's it, as some people believe, why bother living now? Nothing really means anything. It will all get swallowed up in the great abyss of death and nothingness. Now, thankfully, most people, even unbelieving people, don't live that way. Some think through the implications of there being no life after death, no resurrection, and it thoroughly depresses them. And they even take their own lives as a result. In a sense, they're just being consistent. Thankfully, most people don't live consistently. But if there is no resurrection, if death is it, if that's it, the great abyss of death, then life now, why are we here? It's meaningless. There's no point to it. But if there is a resurrection, and there is, then life becomes pregnant with meaning. Life becomes replete with value and with purpose. Life now is worth living. It's full of meaning because what we do now will not get swallowed up in the great abyss of death and nothingness. It will echo down through the eternal ages. That's how Paul concludes this great chapter in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If there is no resurrection, your faith is vain, my preaching is vain. But because there is resurrection, all that you do in the Lord is meaningful. It's not in vain. It has great purpose." And that's true not just of the specifically religious activities that we do. It's true of everything that we do in the Lord for his glory. It's worth eternity. It will echo down through the ages. A resurrection changes your life, the way that you live now, and it changes your death. We, of course, rightly lament the fact of death. Death is a cruel intruder into God's good world, and we feel its cruelty, don't we, when we see loved ones die. But even then, if they have died in the Lord, our grief, our sometimes very deep and great grief, is tempered with hope, with certain, sure resurrection hope, because we know that death is the enemy that has been defeated. Death has been conquered. And one day, death itself shall die. Death shall be no more. It shall be destroyed. When the trumpet sounds and the dead rise, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Death does not swallow everything up in the end. Death itself is the thing that is swallowed up in resurrection victory. One day you shall die, barring the return of the Lord. But one day you shall die. However, one day you, together with all of those who die in Christ, who are asleep in Christ, will rise up, will wake up to that glorious resurrection morning. You will rise to resurrection life. That is your hope. That is your future. Because of Christ's resurrection, death has been transformed. Death is now the gateway to resurrection life. And no wonder Paul concludes by saying, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's all because of Christ. We in him have the victory over death. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your resurrection from the grave. And we thank you that because you rose, so too will we rise from the dead. We thank you that death has been conquered and defeated, and we look forward to that day when we shall rise up, and that which is perishable shall put on imperishability, and our mortal bodies shall now be immortal bodies, spiritual bodies, bodies just like the one that our Lord himself now has. Help us in the light of that to live a life that is full of meaning and purpose, a life lived wholly for you, our great God and Saviour, through whom we have the victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.